13, if you would. We only have two more weeks left after this night, and we've got to get through this passage. We shall, by God's grace, and have this time together. We're talking about love. We've been talking about love all summer long, seeking to understand God's guidelines, His truth, His word for us in this area, how we should be men and women who love each other and love our God as we should. But we have to understand what the term means. We often use terms that we struggle with the meanings to. If we don't know the meanings, the word means nothing, even though we use it sometimes quite often. We've spoken in chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, about what love looks like. We've mentioned before that in this passage, there are 15 different exhortations, and each of them in the Greek language are in verb format. And in other words, these are command things we're supposed to do, because love, we learned last week, love is hard work. Is this thing on or not? It's not on. Let's see if it's on. Thank you for waving me down there. And let's try it now. There you go. How's that? Is it working now? It's working now. Good. Thank you very much. All right. I got to get these things down so you can hear them. And now that we're on the internet and so forth. By the way, pray for the internet. That whole thing is changing over in a cool way. They're going to come out here pretty soon with their own app for your smartphone and all that kind of stuff. That's coming out. I don't understand all of it. Not how it works. I understand. I use them. But anyhow, we're looking forward to that, and we'll have more to say about that later. But back in our message, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. What love looks like. We use the term, but we talked about this last week. Love is simply hard work. It is hard work to love as you should. Now, love often is accompanied with emotions. Love produces emotion, but love is hard work. We mentioned this last time, and we just list these up to you so far. We talked about this. Love expressed itself through the enduring patience with others and the choices they make. We talked about how love suffereth long. And then number two, how love seeks to meet the needs of others. And love chooses a humble lifestyle. And then we talked about verses 4, these are all the ones we talked about so far. Love lives with a modest view and projection of itself. Love chooses to be content. Love behaves itself properly. We talked about etiquette last week, that real love actually responds to people properly. And we talked about the importance of love, etiquette, and how etiquette is an expression of love. And then number 7, love seeks to sacrifice for the betterment of others. And we mentioned last week that these different characteristics of love, they are not different compartments. They overlap in some sense, but collectively, they are what love is about. What Paul is trying to get these people to understand is this. They need to love each other because they were struggling with it. Now, these were not people that were bar hopping. These were people who were actively involved in the local assembly, but they were having all kinds of conflicts. They were taking each other to court. They were having problems in their marriages. They were having problems with morality in the church. Does that sound familiar today? They were having all those kinds of problems. And so Paul was saying, listen, you guys have to love each other. And though it's important what we do for God, but watch this, it is critical how we do it. It is important what we do for God, but it is critical how we do it, and we have to do it in love. Loving those whom God has brought to our attention and to our life. Loving those, may I say this, who are unlovable. Do you know anybody that's unlovable? Do you know anybody that's maybe difficult to love? Okay, besides yourself, I mean other people that are difficult to love. And yet we're called upon to love them in spite of all their challenges and all their difficulties. Now tonight we're going to begin the next four. We'll try to get all four in tonight if we can. If not, we'll finish them next week. But number 8, love chooses not to blow up when it's angry. Okay? It chooses not to blow up when it's angry. Now, the Bible teaches us that we need to biblically understand anger. Now, to help us with that, let's look at the verse, then we'll go to another passage. Look, if you would, please, in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, it doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. That's the phrase we're on. It's not easily provoked. It's not easily stirred up. It's not one giving to exploding. Okay? Now, in the Bible, you need to understand God's view of anger. So hold your place here and look, if you would, please, at Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and understand the biblical context in which anger is to be managed. I've often said this to you, that nobody ever makes you angry. Anger is always a choice to respond. And in Ephesians chapter 4, there are three particular words used for anger. And according to Weiss book studies on the different languages, these are the three words used in the Greek language to, in fact, deal with the issue of anger. Two of them are in chapter 4, verse 26, and one of them is in chapter 4, verse 31. Okay, actually, two of them are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 31, but the third different one is mentioned. I'll talk about that in a moment. Look at 4:26. Be angry and what? Sin not. Now, that word, okay, the English spelling of it would be O-R-G-E. That particular word is an anger that is an abiding and settled habitual response to certain conditions. In other words, to make it put in simple forms, what it means is this: it is the right response of rejection and disdain for that which is wrong. We might use the phrase righteous anger or righteous indignation. So he says, be angry and sin not. He uses a very specific word in the Greek language that says, the anger you have towards sin, which is appropriate, when you have that anger, do not sin. So a person who blows up, now watch this, you're in a relationship, and somebody that you're having a relationship with, a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, anybody, they do something that rouses, right, brings into your mind, and you respond with righteous anger towards that, okay? All right, so your anger is righteously based. If it explodes, it loses its righteous parameter. It goes beyond that into sin. That's why the Bible says love never explodes in anger. Now, love can be angry. Love for mankind should lead you to be angry when they kill babies and dismantle them upon birth or at any point in time during the pregnancy. That should anger you. But you should not then take that anger and respond in an explosive fashion and doing things you should not do. Now, that's the first word mentioned. The second word mentioned is again in verse 26, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And the word wrath there is spelled, in the English spelling, P-A-R-O-R-G-I-S-I-M-O-S, that's the English spelling of it. That particular word deals with irritations, okay? When you're irritated at people. And we all get irritated at others, but when that irritation cannot be allowed to abide. That's why it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you allow yourself to be irritated at people and to abide, that's where bitterness and resentment comes from and all kinds of disorder to your relationships. But the third word, and that the third word is T-H-U-M-O-S, and it speaks of what we often call the mushroom effect. The blowing up effect. It just explodes, which what is being condemned in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's found in verse 31. Now watch this. This is interesting in the original language. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Now, the word wrath, that word wrath in verse 31, is that kind of explosion that is wrong. Now, notice the next word, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. That particular word is, in fact, the same word mentioned in verse 26 where it says, be angry and sin not. So what gives? Why is now the righteous anger not permitted? I believe the answer to that question is, look at the context. He's describing corporately an atmosphere of bitterness, of wrath, of clamor, of evil speaking. In that context, righteous anger is wrong. It is wrong to mask your righteous anger, or if your righteous anger is accompanied by wrong attitudes and actions that negates the rightness of your righteous anger. So in other words, the idea here is it's not just important to do the right thing, it's important to do the right thing the right way. How I do something is as critical in the eyes of God as what I do. I have to do it the right way. For example, I'm here at the church, and you have a ministry. The fact that you simply just do the ministry at the church, be you an usher or a choir member or a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, the fact that you just do it is not good enough. You have to do it with the right heart, with the right mindset. Can I ask you a question? When you come here to minister on Sunday morning, if you're in the choir, do you take time Sunday morning to prepare your heart so when you're singing in the choir, it is coming from a heart that has been prepared? When you teach Sunday school, are you simply consumed with having the facts and the figures and the knowledge, or is love that which is motivating you, and are you being motivated for the right reason to do what you ought to do? The Wednesday night ministries begin in a couple of weeks. Well, actually, I guess 3 weeks from tonight. Right. So many of you that are involved with the Wednesday night ministries, the youth ministries, you work all day on Wednesday. Do you ever fall into the habit or the trap of saying, well, at least I showed up, and you come rushing in because you have to rush in because you got up really early on Wednesday morning, you worked all day, and you came in, and you're just dragging, when you just, I'm here, it doesn't matter. It does. The condition of my heart does matter. That you can't do anything about the fact that you had to get up really early and you worked all day long and you had to rush in. You couldn't control any of that. But what you can control is your heart. Your heart can be motivated out of love and not just trying to get it done so I can get home and get to bed. So my heart is important. So when we go back, okay, because God does hate sin, and we should hate sin. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, but when he saw, John the Baptist, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, God's going to judge sin, and we should hate sin, and we should be bothered by sin, but love has to govern us. Let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians. Let's understand that God has called us to love as we should, to love in a godly fashion, and that the love we have should not blow up when it's angry. Now, question. How are you doing in this area? Don't raise your hand. Don't start coming forward yet to the invitation. We're not having that right now. But am I the only one that grew up in a family that excused this kind of behavior on a regular basis? On a regular basis. Blowing up and excusing it. Now, I know. Are you tired of hearing about it yet? You probably are. We don't complain about the weather or the... Okay. Why? Because God takes grumbling personally. That's true. But also because that's just two simple ways to challenge you about the sins that you might have domesticated in your life. You know, we domesticate certain sins in our lives. Well, everybody does it. That's where my dad was. I just can't help myself. Those kids! That place I work! The woman thou gavest me, Lord! Are we not great at excuses? And what we do is we domesticate. We domesticate our sins. We sort of tame them. Oh, they're not so bad. Yeah, that sin stays right over there. It's just not too, it's just in the corner. It's okay. Really? Who told you it was okay? Who told you it was okay to blow up when you get angry? And you could use some kind of flimsy kind of excuse. That's not what love does. Number 9. Love chooses not to keep account of past offenses. Now, this is an important principle, important truth. Back at our text, love, it does not only does it not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. That last phrase of verse 5, it thinketh no evil. What is that? That is an accounting term. That is for our spreadsheet lovers among us, a spreadsheet. You don't keep a spreadsheet of past offenses. You don't lay it out there and keep a record of it so you can take it out of the back room whenever you want to and beat the other person up over the head with it. Now, how do you know if you are given to not doing this? How do you know if you're given to a spreadsheet kind of view of past offenses? And let me give you two words that will help you. These two words will help you. These are the tests to see if you are a record keeper of past offenses with other people. And they are this, the word always and the word never. You always. How do you know I always? Because I have a record of it. I've kept it safely tucked away in the recesses of my mind and heart. And you always do that. And you haven't said anything for days or weeks. Well, I've been saving it. So now I can hit you over the head with it, and it really has a lot of weight to it. You know, I've sort of been building up weight. And now that I got it at 20 pounds, I don't want to hold it. I don't say anything. But when it hits 30 pounds, I'm going to whip that thing out and let it just smack you upside the head with it. Or take it and just beat you down like one of those things. You know, bam, bam, bam. You know? You always. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're dealing with irritation on a daily basis, one of the assignments we give to couples that are struggling, and even couples who are not struggling, I would encourage you, if you're married, to do this. And before you go to bed, you should hug your spouse and just have a short word of prayer together. It's hard to pray with somebody you're mad at. Just pray together. It can make it for a long night sometimes. You can get to deal with the issues. But if you're dealing with the issues every night, every day, then you've dealt with them. But the use of always and never are just some key words. Let me give you a couple of verses to write down. Romans chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That word impute is the same word here, the same meaning here, okay, in the Greek language. "Thinketh no evil." In other words, he does not impute sin. Why? Because I've been forgiven. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling himself unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them." You see, when God forgives us, he does not impute that sin back to us. That's part of his love for us. He does not put that sin back to our account. Okay? That's why when I'm saved, you know, if I'm born here and I'm saved here, and over here is today, well, certainly I have sin from the time I was born to here, and there's sin from the time that I was saved over here. But when I was saved, he forgave me of all of them. So I am forgiven. I had a wonderful discussion today with somebody about if we're forgiven of all of our sins, why then must we confess our sins? That's a great thing to think through and understand from Scripture. But the point here is that God does not hold the sin against us. Acts chapter 13, verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That's the idea here, the same Greek word. Blotted out. The word is, you're blotted out. It's not imputed, okay? And so we have to understand that God calls us not to keep records of past offenses. A 4th century church leader came across this quote this week in studying. It went like this. "Wrong done," listen to this, "wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched." Wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. It just goes away. Why? Because you love. Love does not keep track. Now, love does not, and you can't take any of these qualities of love. If you take them off on their own, you're going to wind up in a place you don't want to be, in a place where God hasn't designed you to be. I'm not suggesting for a moment here that love doesn't keep account of past offenses, and that means that when someone sinned against you, they can keep sinning against you, and you don't have to deal with it. I'm not suggesting that at all. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But what it does teach is that when sin is dealt with, okay, and as I view you, I don't keep back past offenses to come back against you on or to use them against you. I forgive you. Now, I remember, I got to make this comment. I got the clarification. I can forgive you the moment you sin against me, but that forgiveness is not experienced in our relationship until you deal with the sin and you confess it and we deal with the issue. Okay? My forgiveness to you for your offense to me does not eradicate your responsibility to deal with the offense. Just like the death of Christ on the cross, which was for the sins of the whole world, does not mean implicably that all the sins of all the world have been forgiven. That's not true. That forgiveness has been provided, but it's not experienced until the individual does what? Repents and believes. But from my side of the rock, I'm going to choose not to keep account of past offenses. And when that sin is dealt with, it's not going to be brought up. Now, I have people in my life who have offended me, who've sinned against me in years gone past, and they've never come to grips with that sin. They've never either seen the sin or never seen their need to deal with it. Okay? Now, from my side of the rock, though, I don't hold it against them. From their side of the rock, they can't establish a relationship with me again until that sin is dealt with. That's their responsibility. Okay? Now, let me actually look at a couple of verses. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The point of this study here is not to deal with in detail to the concept of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, but just to make the point that love chooses not to keep account of past offenses. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is his punishment." Many referring back to the sin previously. Verse 7. "To the contrary, wise, you ought rather to forgive him." Many believe that the man that dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. "And comfort him, lest peradventure, perhaps, such a one should be swallowed up with overwhelming sorrow." The idea here is if you don't forgive somebody and you keep it over them, you can really make a sinning brother or sister who's trying to go in the right direction, make it more difficult for them by your lack of forgiveness. You're holding it over them, okay? Verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, wherein ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also." And the idea here is that the sin has been taken care of. Verse 11, "Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In the context here, one of his devices is an unforgiving spirit. Is holding things over people who have come to deal with them. If they've dealt with them, you need to move on. Now, are there not consequences of past offenses that will last a lifetime? There can be consequences of sin that will last a lifetime, but the forgiveness has got to be there. You've got to have a forgiving spirit. One more verse for 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know, Paul just honestly facing the reality of his ministry towards the church at Corinth. Verse 15 says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He says, you know, I pour myself out to you, even though you don't respond, I'm still going to respond to you. I want to encourage you to not hold grudges against people, not to keep track of past offenses. You say, well, we can't ever get beyond that until that person comes and deals with it. That may be true. And so that relationship is a permanent standstill. Because you can't. You can't move on beyond it, okay? Jack and Jill are married. Jack comes home and Jack's been having affairs, okay? But he says, well, he wants to live with Jill and have his girlfriends too. Well, that doesn't work that way, okay? And if Jack comes home and he's had his affairs, there has to be issues. Now, Jill has got to have great love, or Jack, it can be the other way around too. The partner that has been sinned against has got to have great love to forgive them and move on. But it doesn't negate the need to work through those issues of trust and all the rest of it. Okay? Now, with that said, let's move on. Okay? Fourth one is this. Love chooses not to justify sin. Love chooses not to justify sin. Back to our text. And speaking about how love manifests itself. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity. Now, the two words translate rejoiceth in verse 6 are two different Greek words. Okay, this one is a word that means affirming or leaning towards. The idea is the idea of rejoicing in. It means to justify it or to somehow excuse it or make provisions for it. The idea of when it says that you rejoice not in iniquity means you don't seek to justify it. Let me read you a passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 1. I want to write this down, verses 28 to 32. Romans 1, 20 to 32. 28 says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate's mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, whisperings, backbitings, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters." Speaking of a whole list of terrible sins. Last one being right here, last part of verse 30, disobedient to parents. And then it says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. And then in verse 32, now watch this, "Who knoweth the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Then it says this, "Not only do the same," these people were actively involved with it, "but have pleasure in them that do them." You see, sinful people like to be around sinful people because their sinfulness affirms the rightness of their sinful condition. Now, what love chooses to do is this, not to justify sin, not to accommodate it, not to in any way make it acceptable. Let me give you another reference to write down, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, 20 says this, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that putteth bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." How we live in such a mixed up world. Heard, I think it was today or yesterday on the news, I think the state of Tennessee has now gone to, on birth certificates, simply saying parent number one and parent number two. You can't say mother and father. Parent number one, parent number two. Now, how mixed up can you get? Okay. And by the way, we are not past that. We are nowhere past the moral nuclear bomb the Supreme Court unleashed a while back. We're just at the beginning of it. The collateral damage, the unintended consequences of their decision. I heard a pastor recently say the two greatest terrorist acts on American soil were committed by the Supreme Court when they allowed abortion. Allowed gay marriage. Interesting observation. But as far as morally speaking, we're not done with that. And so unless you think, well, I'm glad that's the least we can quit talking about it, it's never going to stop talking about it. It's going to be an issue in the news, I think, permanently. But the point is, we live in a society that likes to say that good is bad and bad is good. Now, love does not seek to accommodate that. Let me show you that, by the way, happens in the church. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 13 and look at 1 Corinthians 5. They struggle with this in their own assembly. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5 says this, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not named among the Gentiles." I mean, this is so wicked that reasonably unsaved people wouldn't do it. You do realize, for example, on these moral issues of same-sex marriage, we are not even in the majority in the population of the world at large. The Muslim countries are never going to accept that. So we are not in them. It's not like, well, we're like all the rest of the world. We're not like the rest of the world in that area. Okay? But now watch this. That one should have his father's wife. This guy is having his father's wife. Look at verse 2. "What? And ye are puffed up." They're proud of it. Reminds me of the church that says, yeah, we're going to do our first gay marriage. We accept everybody. Or we're going to have our first women. And you know where it started? It didn't start with gay marriage in the church. It started with women pastors and women deacons and accommodating evolution and discarding the first three chapters of Genesis. Because if you disregard the first three chapters of Genesis, then really there's no moral issue at play. If that's not true, if that wasn't God's design, then our moral basis for distinguishing between man and woman, or man and women and animals, is eradicated from a biblical standpoint. But verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. They were okay with it. Oh, come on, preacher. We get it. We've got it in our church over the years. People say, well, you know, come on, you know, just I don't see it that way. Well, I can understand you don't see it that way, but, you know, you can be entitled to your own opinion, but not your own truth. Because you say it doesn't mean that it's in the Scripture. So we don't just, now watch this, number 11, and we'll end with this. This will be the end of it tonight. Love chooses to encourage righteousness. Okay, whereas the first word, rejoice at iniquity, is more affirming it and leaning towards it, the word rejoice here is more encouraging or exhorting others to do it. The idea here is instead of leaning towards sin and wanting to justify it and make it right, we want to be those who are encouraging people to do that which is right. To encourage us to do that which is right. Just give you the I'll have time to give you the reference. 2 John chapter 2 John verses 6-11 talks about the importance of love lives out doing what's right. The idea here is that we as loving people, we don't hate people who sin, but we do hate sin, and we're not going to accommodate it or excuse it. Okay? Now, may I say this, young people, that you might understand something, not only in the youth department, but here at church. We try to encourage you on proper behavior. We do. We say, come on, you know, don't get up during the service and just whenever you feel like it. Sit down the whole service and just pay attention. Okay? Bring your Bible. Take notes. Participate. Behave yourself in the right. What we're trying to do is we're trying to encourage you to do what is right. We try to encourage you to be what is right. Okay? But that's what love does. If we didn't love our young people, we would say, dress however you want, we don't care. We're just glad you're here. Now, we're glad you're here, but we do care how you dress. You know why? Because we love you, and love encourages righteousness. Okay? So when we try to encourage the young people to behave themselves and to be polite with each other and don't say things you shouldn't say and don't act the way you shouldn't act and to deal kindly to other people and to behave yourself in church and don't run in the auditorium and don't act like you're at a ball game because you're not at a ball game, you're at church. Yeah, that's because we love them. And 3 weeks from tonight, whenever it is, when Pastor Jeremy and his staff take the proteins and dive deep into the pool with the young people there, and when Brother Greg and Charlene, they take the young people, go into the Patch Ministry, they're going to seek to encourage from September to May with great enthusiasm and through multiple methods, trying to encourage them to do what is right. Why? Because we love them. Same thing as I'm doing here at church. So this is what love does. So here's, of course, just the question we've asked almost every Wednesday night since we started this, and that is this. Are you loving like you should? I'm not asking, are you loving like you were taught? I'm asking if you're loving like you feel like loving. No. But are you loving like you should? Think about the four we have for tonight, okay? Just four simple. This is pretty simple. Love chooses not to blow up. So what's the question? Are you blowing up? If you're blowing up, then you're not showing your love. And you need to deal with that. And by the way, you don't deal with somebody and say, well, I shouldn't do that. No, you go to the people you've blown up with and you ask for their forgiveness. You start doing that every time you blow up, you'll blow up less times. Every time you blow up at home, you go to everybody that hears you. You go to the dog, the cat, the goldfish. You go to your son, your daughter. You go to your wife, your husband. When your neighbors heard you 3 doors down, you go get them and say, hey, I'm sorry I yelled. I know you heard it the other night. And you deal with it. So are you blowing up? Are you choosing not to keep accounts? Are you beating people up? You just have this list. Are you justifying sin to accommodate sin in your own heart and life?
And are you encouraging righteousness? Let's pray. Father, bless these truths tonight in our heart. Help us to be men and women who love as we should. Are the heads bowed and eyes closed? We're not going to have a public invitation, but I want to ask the question, is there somebody here tonight who say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart tonight. I've been challenged. My love has been challenged. I am not loving as I should in one or more of these areas. And would you pray with me, preacher, tonight that I would make a change as I need to make so I can love as I should?" Would you raise your hand so I could pray with anybody like that? Number of hands. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I pray for those who raise their hands. Help them to confront the sin they need to confront with, to make the changes they need to make. And then, Father, help them to have the grace to talk to whoever they need to talk to make things right. We love you, Father, and thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.